So our verse tonight is 1 Timothy 6 and verse 6. Godliness with contentment is great gain. What is the opposite to the gospel? Hopelessness. The gospel is good news. So the opposite has to be despair. What's the opposite to grace? Grace is God's gift, full and free. Works. What's the opposite to peace with God? Judgment, torment, to be without God. What's the opposite of contentment? Covetousness, craving, an immoderate lust after things that really never satisfy. And God ended the Ten Commandments with this command, thou shalt not covet, because he demands heart religion. And when we get to that tenth commandment, we're going to see that it really covers them all. The word contentment has to do with sufficiency. It's enough. It's like sitting at the table and you've been eating a meal, and someone offers you more, and you say, no, I'm satisfied. I've had enough. And God will never allow his children to be happy with material things alone. He has put an empty and a hollow echo in every material thing. Greed will never lead to satisfaction. I'm sure you've heard Aesop's fabled story of the goose with the golden eggs. And one day a countryman going out to the nest of his goose, he found this weighty, golden, glittering egg. And it was as heavy as a rock. And when he thought someone was playing a trick on him, and he took it home and discovered that, true enough, it was pure gold. Every day he went back to the goose's nest, there was another golden egg. And this went on for some time, and he was getting richer, selling these eggs, these golden eggs, until he was overcome by his greed, and he killed the goose to get all the eggs that were inside her. But there was nothing. How often men, women make that very mistake in this world. The overreach of greed. Things go well, they go better, they go even better, and then overreach kills the whole matter. True contentment can only come through godliness. Let's say that over. True contentment can only come through godliness. Discontent is the product of lust, desiring the things that perhaps God doesn't even desire us to have. Wrong thoughts to desire what God forbids. And it may well be one of the world's biggest problems. Have you ever met anyone who says, I am rich enough. I am totally satisfied with my very present state in life. And you know that people who aspire to gain and they get so much and they get more and yet still never satisfied. They start out saying, well, I've only had $1,000. And then if I had 10,000 and then 100,000 and then 1,000,000, but never satisfied. If you look at chapter 6 and verse 10, you will see this lust for money. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. It's very interesting that you never read of the children of Israel murmuring until they were out of Egypt. It was not until they were across the Red Sea in that wilderness journey that they began to murmur. While they were in Egypt, now they cried and they sighed, and they prayed and they pleaded with God. but it was in the wilderness where God was providing the manna, the water out of the rock, and providing their daily needs with the cloud of pillar by day and fire by night, which provided shield from the sun and guidance and light by night. God was with them all the way. And it was then that they began to murmur. Even in the promised land, they turned their backs on God, the one who gave them the land, the one who gave them the riches, the cities that they had never built, the wells they'd never dug, the vineyards that they'd never planted. God gave them all of that. And yet it was never enough. They wanted more and turned their back on God. And so we learn that Christian contentment, for this we must strive with godliness. Matthew 6:33, I think, is one of the great texts. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. That puts our priority in place. It gives us the focus that while we put God's kingdom first, the Lord will take care of other things. Another great text is Ephesians 1:3, that we have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. What contentment that ought to bring to your heart and my heart tonight. Then Hebrews 13:5, be content with such things as ye have, for I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And that call to contentment is very real. Then Philippians 4, which says, be careful for nothing. Be anxious for nothing. Be careful for nothing. Don't turn it into worry. Turn it into prayer. In all things, by prayer and supplication. And then that verse 19, my God shall supply all your need. Now you would think that anyone who knows their Bible and has the ability even to mark those promises and those statements, who would ever struggle with this problem of contentment with godliness? Here are these imperatives. Seek ye first. You are commanded to do that. Be careful for nothing. There's another command. And we're told that we're to be anxious for nothing. These are commands that are given us. But do we obey and do we follow? We need to be taught, we need to be instructed and reminded that to murmur, to lose this contentment, is fleshly. It's really the old nature creeping in and taking over. Now from these verses, we need to learn a few things. Now I want you to come back to 1 Timothy chapter 6, and we'll begin here at verse 5 this evening. And the first thing we learn about godliness here is a wrong assumption. Verse 5. Perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. Now that is a lie. That is treacherous deceit. And you'll see the source of it from men who are destitute of the truth. They are speaking falsehoods. They are men who are corrupt in their minds. And they suppose. They're making a very wrong supposition, and it is absolutely false. And we know that it's not true. It's not true that those who gain material things in this world are automatically godly. In fact, it's the opposite is true. And many would even have the testimony, it was not until I went through trials and hardships and even financial burdens that I was changed to be more godly, and those things worked for me to lean on the Lord and trust in the Lord. And riches can be very dangerous. Now the whole modern prosperity gospel teaching is a lie, and it's one of the most pernicious deceits in the name of Christ and his gospel that is at large today. This really entered Christianity in North America with the introduction of television. Goes back to the 1950s, 1960s, when you had men who had the ability to preach to thousands and millions of people around the country and around the world. And they came up with these notions, what they called name it and claim it. And word of faith. If you speak the word, God empowers that word and you can have the very thing that you are claiming. Has also been called the wealthy, healthy, prosperity message. And God wants all his children to be rich. And God wants all his children to be healthy. And if you're one of the king's kids, he doesn't want his children to be going about in rags. He wants his children to be rich and unashamed of flaunting those riches. Because instead of exercising humility, they're to flaunt these things because it's a mark of their faith. It's a mark of God's blessing because they have lots of earthly things. Now, this teaching, where do they possibly get it? Well, it's a misinterpretation of the Bible. And they take such passages as God's promises back in Deuteronomy, perhaps, which were promises to God's people in the days they would enter the promised land. And these promises that God would be with them, he would drive out the heathen, and he would enrich them and feed them and care for them. And they take those kind of statements which apply to Israel prior to entering into the promised land. These were the days that were ahead of them. They were being warned, you obey me and I will bless you. You honor me and I will multiply you. And I will give you land and I will give you prosperity and good success. That's another word that they take out of those passages. And the problem is that that promise and that situation was Israel as a theocracy going into the land that they would fight for and gain and take over. Very special situation. And of course, it's a type of heaven. If we're going to take that whole event and utilize it in the Christian's life, Canaan is a type of heaven. And when we get to heaven, we're not interested in gold and riches and material things. We're looking for those eternal riches. Now, what is more, the Christian life is the scene of the wilderness and the 40 years that Israel spent where God fed them out of the rock, provided them with the manna, and his presence and guided them along the way. That is a better picture of us living the Christian life. And it's day to day. Give us this day our daily bread. And it's providing our needs, not our greeds. And that's the promise that we may lay hold of. Another thing that we need to remember, if you're going to take Israel as a picture of God's blessing, that there was built into Israel a system that prevented the amassing of riches. And that was the year of Jubilee. On the 50th year, they really worked on a lease system. And if a person got into debt, had to sell their property, or then a neighbor or a kinsman or someone may come and purchase that. But that lease ran out. And that property went back to the original owner, or that family, or that tribe, on the day or year of Jubilee. And that kept an equality of inheritance and riches that was rightly spread among the people of Israel. And it was a system to prevent, you know, wealth being in the hands of a few and others under the burden of poverty. And so it was a very unique system. And these television preachers, name it and claim it, word of faith, they take those little statements and they make a pretext out of them. They just pluck out a little statement out of those passages. They forget about the history. They forget about the context. They forget about Jubilee. And they say, you do this and God will bless you and you will be rich. God wants you to be rich. And God wants you to be healthy. That is the lie that is proclaimed. And of course, the masses, that's the thing that selfish, proud human nature just loves to hear. It's also the false notion that gain is godliness. It turns God into a money idol. Men seek God or seek this religion because they want to become rich. That's the motivation. That's the carrot that's held out. You become a Christian. You pay into this system. You belong to this church. And you will be made rich. That's the taunt, the tempting promises that are made to these people. And of course they say it's God's will for every one of his children to be rich. But it's false. They also, the name it and claim it in Jesus' name, they say speak the word and it's going to happen. Well, it's really man controlling the Lord. It's back to front. In rather than us bowing and surrendering to the will of the Lord, it's really man commanding the Lord and stating things that the Lord now is supposed to deliver upon. It's false. And it's despicable, for it plays to the very carnal desires of men to gain riches and wealth. And many times, riches are but a curse. And they bring people into problems and hurts, just as we're told here in verse 10 that we looked at earlier. The love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And there are endless testimonies of people caught up in that get wealth, prosperity gospel, and it has ruined them, and it has brought them into great distress. Now, it's a wrong assumption, and we don't want it in our pulpit. We wouldn't want a name it and claim it preacher in this pulpit telling people in this congregation that you do this and this and this and God will make you rich. And it's going to happen every time. That is a lie. Now you notice what Paul's advice about this was. If you go back to verse 5, what were the Christians in Paul's day, Timothy's day, to do? From such withdraw thyself. This is so harmful. It is so upsetting. It is such a distraction to the normal Christian life that it has to be cut off. From such, withdraw thyself. Now, that doesn't mean you stay away from rich people. And when you think of the multitudes around the world who live on a bowl of rice or two a day, everyone here in this meeting is really rich. Really, really rich. And God doesn't say stay away from rich people. But it's those people who come with this doctrine that gain is godliness. That's what we're to avoid and to withdraw from. Now, contentment is the opposite from coveting. Let's move on to contentment now. Contentment is the true measure of godliness. It's the true measure. But godliness with contentment is great gain. So we understand verse 6 after the problem of verse 5. And now we see that contentment is the measure. It is the way that we assess true godliness. And what a beautiful word contentment is. And what a wonderful thing to see a Christian, a man or woman or a family, living in the spirit of godly contentment, exuding the peace, the joy, the happiness in whatever state they may be in very difficult circumstances, but giving God the praise with this spirit of contentment. No murmuring here. No attitude that came upon the Israelites when they murmured in Egypt. And we know what happened to the Israelites. It brought upon them God's wrath. That's the whole story behind the serpent that was put up on the pole, and the people were bitten by the serpents because they murmured. God's anger and God's disapproval is certainly upon those with a complaining, murmuring spirit. That does not honor God. Contentment is a life that is aligned with God. We spoke about this last week, that godliness requires that our lives get lined up with God. We are walking in His step. We are submitted to His will. We are doing those things that please Him. And of course, whatever the hand of God deals to us, we give Him the praise. Contentment is also a life of trust. We accept that tomorrow, next week, next year, in my old age, God is going to provide. And so we put our trust in Him. It's a life of surrender to God's sovereign providence. Now, He'll never deal with each of us in the same way. Your line of work, someone else's line of work, their income, your income, property ownership, all of these things, we all differ. We wouldn't have the same figures on a spreadsheet if we tried. But God has promised that He will provide, and He knows better than us what is good for us. And we will one day say, He hath done all things well. That is a life that's godly, with contentment. Contentment, therefore, is the opposite to coveting. Now, what coveting does, it leads to idolatry. Colossians 3:5, covetousness, which is idolatry, because coveting really denies the true character of God. And we misrepresent God when we fall into an unhappy spirit of covetousness. And really, Christianity calls every one of us to renounce riches as our passion. Now, that doesn't mean we don't try to make money. Doesn't mean that it's wrong for a Christian to get a job that pays well, pay their bills, build a house, care for all the needs of family and home. All those things are right. But when money becomes your passion, it's what you're living for. It's what you're driven for. It's the goal of everything in your life, to make money. Then you are now misrepresenting in your walk and talk the whole testimony of a Christian. The Lord Jesus said that it's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And so every Christian has to be concerned about riches. It can hinder me from knowing God, walking with God, and serving God. And if my heart is filled with a greed, a passion for greed, I will be hindered. It's like the little boy who put his hand into the glass jar and he saw down in there all those hazelnuts. In old English, they were called filberts. And he put his hand in and he grabbed as many as he could, but he got so frustrated because he couldn't get his hand out with a large handful of nuts in his hand. And someone said to him, if you will be satisfied with half as many, you will easily get your hand out. And many of the frustrations of life that come to us, and we all learn the hard way. Here we have it written in the Bible. And we learn the hard way that if only we could be satisfied with God's normal, regular provision, we would have peace of heart. Contentment also accepts the way of suffering. Normal Christianity is the way of pain and suffering. The Bible says that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. The motive of most people when they're passionate about riches, they want to escape suffering. They want to be rich enough to pay the medical bills, that they will be well taken care of, and all of those things. But normal Christianity is the way of sorrow. Paul's grand text on a poor Christian. Let me turn you to it. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 10. 2 Corinthians 6:10, where he says, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich. Now, that didn't mean that Paul was a financial advisor. He was himself poor in this world's goods, but he was making many rich for heaven by presenting to them the gospel. And that's our passion. That's our zeal. That's our priority. Our goal is not to strive for material blessings, but that we might make men rich as having nothing and yet possessing all things. And no doubt heaven will be the place where all tears will be wiped away. There is no promise to any child of God in this world that you will be free from problems, free from sorrows, free from tears. Contentment means that you accept the poor brother or sister as rich in Christ. And you can't minister to the needy, the poor of this world, unless you have a doctrine that cuts against this whole idea that gain is godliness. Jesus said, what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? And that has to be our emphasis in preaching. We've got to stop the person who is passionate about riches. We've got to stop them from their madness, throwing away the greater riches, the riches of the gospel. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Then what shall we do with the poor person that comes into our midst? In the book of James, chapter 2, you have that very solemn and very wise counsel that if there come into our assembly a rich person versus a poor person. And this is very practical Christianity. What's our attitude going to be to the man who comes through the door and it's obvious from his clothing, his attire, his lack of jewelry, his work clothes or whatever, and it just shows that here's someone who's just trying to make ends meet. Here we're told, if there come any into your assembly, a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment. Now the prosperity gospel people would say, the poor man in vile raiment, you're a shame. You don't have enough faith because you're not rich. You're poor in this world. And you're not buying our message, and you're not getting any good out of our message. You are a shame. But here we're exhorted that if we only have respect unto the one that weareth the gay or the rich clothing, and say to him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool, are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts, making a difference between the one who, at least by their dress and appearance, protrudes in riches and the other in poverty. The advice given here, hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom, which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by which ye are called? If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, do ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgression. So here in James 2, we have this advice against the whole spirit of judging a man on the basis of his riches. And that obviously was a problem in the first century. It was a problem that people thought, well, if I walk with God and my life is right with God, I will get blessed and I will get more stuff in this life. And that seems to just boil out of the heart of man in every generation. That idea, if I'm blessed of God, I will have much. If I lose God's blessing, I will have nothing. Sometimes that's turned upside down. And the person that's walking with God is the one that has nothing. And the person living in the cottage may be closer to God than the one in the palace. Now, verse 6, coming back to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6, I want us to look at the true gain of godliness. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Well, it's proof that we have a new heart and are living for eternity. Godliness with contentment. When you're satisfied, when you said, I have enough of this world. I'm not racing after this world. When you say I am satisfied with God's allotment in my life, I'm living for the eternal blessing. We're not walking by sight, we're walking by faith. Or as Moses put it, he esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. There's the proof that you're walking with God, that you are godly, the true gain of godliness. We prove God's grace to be sufficient. And you remember that promise God made to the apostle when he had three thorns in the flesh. He said, my grace is sufficient for thee. Same word as content. Same word as content. My grace is enough for you in that situation. We also show that we trust in God's care. The Christian, because we are the sheep of God's pasture and of his care, we can sleep well at night. We can find peace in whatever circumstances because, well, as the hymn writer put it, God will take care of you. Do you believe that? Do you rest in that? And let that be your answer to worry. Now down in verse 18, you'll notice here that true gain of godliness is that, well, we can serve the Lord with whatever riches we have. And here is God's command that we don't trust in uncertain riches, as verse 17, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate. And so, whatever riches we do have, whatever material benefits we do have, we're not hogging them to ourselves, but we want to be good stewards of them, willing to use them for God's kingdom and God's people. Use them to communicate, to distribute, to be rich in good works. And that now becomes the gain of godliness. Also, your church life will be not to find riches, but to find God. In fact, you will come to church and say, I haven't come here because I want to be richer, but I want to know God. I want to be built up in the faith. I want to be taught how to pray. I want to be taught how to understand my Bible. I want to be taught how to walk with God in this sinful world. Will this church teach me? Will you give me power in my soul to walk with God? That's so contrary to the prosperity gospel message, who turn God into a money idol. And people go to church because they want a fat wallet. They want to have more discretionary riches. And so, in fact, they hide the true nature of God. Because we know that God is rich in grace. He's rich in mercy. He's compassionate. He's long-suffering with sinners. And oh, what tenderness and love by which he deals with us. And we know that Christ died not for rich people. He died for sinners. rich and poor. Now, godliness with contentment will allow people to know God. That's certainly something that we must insist upon. In Jeremiah 29:13, the prophet said, "Ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart." Not to be rich, but to know God. And that's what church is for. If you want to get rich, go to the casino. If you want to get rich, go to the stock market. If you want to get rich, find somewhere in the world that will provide riches. You don't come to church with a passion for money. You come to know God and to know His Word. Jesus drove the money changers out of the church. They were turning God's house into a place of merchandise. He drove them out. He says, "My Father's house is a house of prayer." And so this is the right balance and the right perspective that we need. And we know that money will not make us God-like. Money will not make us more like God, but rather it may cause us to withdraw from God and lose His power in our lives. Many trust in God more, pray more, and know His nearness to a greater extent when they're not sure where the next meal's going to come from or how they're going to pay the bills. They learn to pray and trust and live in God's presence. The Proverbs 22:2 says, "The rich and poor meet together. The Lord is the maker of them all." And Jesus says, "The poor ye shall have with you alway." Isn't it a strange thing in the advance of this world, the technology, the learning, the science that's at work in this world, we still have the poor with us? And the poor have the gospel preached to them and are often more receptive than the rich who trust in these uncertain riches. I read this little account. It comes from the Moody Monthly magazine. And this truth that God redeems rich and poor was strikingly illustrated when new members were received into a church in Washington, D.C. The Dr. Green was the pastor, and he received into the church membership on the same day a man who was the governor of New York, an outstanding political figure. On the same day was welcomed into the church a Chinese Christian, and a third person who was a washerwoman. The pastor, as he welcomed these people into membership, he said these words, "My friends, I will have you to notice that at the cross of Christ, the ground is level. Doesn't matter what your standing is on earth, your standing in Christ through the cross is exactly the same. And if all we had was riches in this life, but not the riches that make us ready for heaven, then we're poor, poor indeed." And so let these words sink into your heart tonight. If the Lord has given you peace with your station in life, rejoice, rejoice. Better to have contentment than to be made rich with a heart that's broken and troubled and torn, pierced through with many sorrows.